I'd like you to take your Bibles out this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. I want us to consider the first seven verses. This is a passage of Scripture that undoubtedly is being read, spoken from, preached from in thousands upon thousands of churches today, and if not today, tomorrow night for certain. It is generally referred to as the Christmas story. I don't really like the word story when it refers to Scripture. Not that it's not necessarily accurate. It's a narrative. It is a story. But generally, when we think of story, we think of a fairy tale or some fictional account. This is literal history. And the word story just kind of rubs me the wrong way. Maybe it's just personal. But it's one of those stories, and I'll use the word this morning in the common accepted sense, that's a favorite. I would venture to guess that if I asked everyone here this morning, have you heard this story at least 50 times, majority of you would say yes. So as we read it this morning, I want you to read along with me as if you've never heard it before. This is the first time that you're hearing this story. And to think back what it must have been like 2,000 or so years ago when it literally happened. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now the story continues with the coming of the shepherds, but this is the story of his birth. Last week, when I spoke on Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, I made note about a number of things, the word fullness having the idea of not necessarily perfection, or at least not the emphasis of it, but a number of things all falling into place, which made it a perfect time. Suppose, if you would, this morning, that 2,000 years ago was not the fullness of times. Suppose December 2007 was the fullness of times. Suppose we're not reading this as history, but we're reading this as yet unfulfilled prophecy. How would the story take place today? If we were to insert what's going on in the world politically, what's accepted morally, what's demanded economically, conveniently, all the things of modern society, if we would put this story in a 21st century context, how do you suppose it would read? That's what my crazy mind was thinking of this week. And I'd like to share with you some of my sanctified thoughts. Well, we're done. But I'll share the rest of my thoughts with you anyway. Let's go back and see if some of these things might change just a little bit. We read here in the first couple of verses that the beginning of the story involves a taxation. Caesar Augustus decided that the whole world should be taxed, and the reason that he was doing that was because there were a lot of things going on in the Roman Empire at that time, particularly in Palestine. Herod was king of the Jews, a title that he really, 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 really enjoyed, really wanted. He had no right to it, but that's a title that he wanted. It had been given to him by Rome, and he wanted to hold on to it at all costs. He wanted superiority over these Jewish people. He wanted the right to rule. And he wasn't too well liked by the people. In fact, there were in his time a number of revolts, and it wasn't the most peaceable of kingdoms. The Jews as a nation were trying to rid themselves of Roman intervention and regain their own sovereignty in their land. And a lot was going on politically. In fact, you do a little research. Herod is coming to the end of his life by now. He has killed a couple of his sons, thinking that they were plotting to take his throne from him. He has changed his will a number of times. And because of the political turmoil, it was necessary for Augustus to get a handle on the situation. And the first thing that was necessary was to have a census, which would then lead to a taxation. Now, you know how governments are. I don't know that they needed the money for any political purposes. But the big thing was they wanted to know where everyone was. They didn't want people roaming around the empire, not knowing who they were, what they were doing, where they should be living. In other words, get this, they didn't want any undocumented people going around their country. Now, certainly, we're 2,000 years away from anything like that, where we have undocumented people living off the land. Or did I hear something about that in the news the other day? So they wanted a census. And in order to have the census that would lead to a taxation, you go back to your place of birth, you register there, and then the tax would come then later. Surely there were those back then, as there are today, who would say, wait a minute, what difference does it make whether they're documented or undocumented? These people came here, whether they're, you know, they're entitled, they're in the land, they're entitled to all kinds of rights and benefits. Let's not get all excited about how are we going to round them all up anyway. And that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Well, then there's the issue of taxes. They would come, and back then, there was no such thing as a graduated income tax. You paid a flat tax. But that's not fair, is it? Everybody paying the same thing, everybody sharing the same load, because why should the rich get the same tax as the poor? The rich have more. They should pay more of the tax burden, shouldn't they? It's not fair. That we can't have that kind of a system. And after all, why are Mary and Joseph paying taxes at all? Look down at verse 22. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, set apart, consecrated, belonging to the Lord. They're his. Literally, they were to be sacrificed unto God. But God didn't want people taking other people's lives, so they needed to be redeemed, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the law reference here goes back to Leviticus chapter 12. And what it says back there is when your firstborn son comes into the world and he has to be redeemed, you were to take a lamb. But if someone was so poor they couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring a couple of turtle doves or pigeons. This verse is telling us that Mary and Joseph were very poor. They couldn't afford the lamb as a sacrifice. Now, we got poor people here that are having to pay taxes. Now, wait a minute, that's not right. Didn't Caesar Augustus realize that here a son is going to be born to this couple? It's going to be another deduction. And if December 25th is the birth of Christ, then he's only in the fiscal year for 5 or 6 days. And just think of all those deductions that came out of Joseph's paycheck, where he had only him and his wife, and now they're going to have three. Man, he's going to get money back on his tax return. Why should he be paying taxes? It's not fair that the poor pay taxes. He's going to get it all back, and when he gets that child deduction, you know, that extra thing that you can get, probably even if he owes no tax, he's going to get a refund anyway. So probably it wouldn't have happened like that back then, or if it were, or today, if it was happening like that. And then we come to the next part. There they were up in Nazareth, and they had to get down to Bethlehem. In order to do that, we'd have to have an interstate, right? Because we need to get there. And you've got to be able to go from point A to point B as fast as possible. But back then, they had these little dirt roads. Worse than that, it was about an 80-mile trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Do you know what? There were no convenience stops along the whole way, no visitors, traveler stations, or anything like that. No place to go in and get a snack. No place to take care of bodily needs, to rest, to stretch your legs. And what kind of highway system is that? That's pitiful. Being poor people, it's probable that they didn't own any horses. Horses were a status symbol. If you were rich, you had horses, and if you had horses, you could have ridden horseback the whole way down, gotten there fairly quickly. But being poor, they probably didn't have one. If they had any method of transportation, it was a donkey. And probably, if they even had one, they only had one. And for 80 miles, Mary is doing this. And the question is, how were they going to get home without a child seat in the back? You would think there would be some system of public transportation to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Sure, certainly, society should provide something along those lines. Some person of affluence should have said, "Here, have my horses." But it didn't happen that way. And then you have the problem of traveling, and along the roads, there was robbers all the way. You travel through, and probably if they took the direct route down, they had to go through Samaria, and you didn't want to go through Samaria. And at night, you were always in peril of being robbed. Like the Samaritan who came across that fellow that was robbed and beaten. I wonder how that could have been in the fullness of time. I'm so thankful that we have state police on the highway, aren't you? Except when you look at the speedometer. Well, they finally get to Bethlehem, and we read there was no room for them in the inn. Now, folks, that's just not right. They should have been able to call ahead either AAA or Hotels.com and make a reservation at the Bethlehem Ramada. Because after all, remember, the person that is coming into the world is not just any ordinary baby. He's going to be the king, right? And the king should have a nice place to live, as well as his parents. And they get there, and there's no room at the inn. Now, that's just unacceptable. Certainly, there should have been some place, even if the hotel was filled, that would have taken them in, but we don't find that. And then it says here, verse 6, and that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Surely there should have been a whole staff of OBGYNs ready at the Bethlehem General, just waiting for her to come. A staff of nurses, technicians, someone with the sonogram, fetal monitors, all the necessary things to reduce pain and whatever else is going on there. Well, my goodness, there's not even a midwife here. How crude is that? How unfitting for a king is that? I mean, there it's just him and her, and that seems to be it. But nonetheless, she gives birth. Verse 7. And when she gave birth, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now, folks, that is really unacceptable. Swaddling clothes. You just don't do that in this day and age. That boy should have had a hypoallergenic, fire-retardant sleeper. Right? Thank you. You know what? You got to come back more often, because I remember Ethan giving me an amen before. swaddling clothes? This is the king. There should be royal apparel for him. He deserves it, doesn't he? And then she laid him in a manger. Oh my goodness. Where is OSHA and that type of thing, or the underwriter's laboratory, or whatever the case, good housekeeping when you need that? There's cracks in the manger. There's holes. He could stick a hand in here and get it caught, or a foot over here and get it caught. Worst of all, maybe even get his head bumped and bruised by the wood. And that straw. Itchy, and he could be allergic to that. That's simply unacceptable. The fullness of time? No, I don't think we would write the story the same way today, would we? And remembering that this is the King of Kings, certainly God should have chosen better parents. I mean, let's face it. Being poor when Jesus was born, there was no college fund set up immediately. He wouldn't receive an education at the finest of schools. Living in the day and age in which he lived, he had no access to the internet. And how was he going to know what was going on in the world? Unless he watched TV. Oh, wait. They didn't have that back then either. And how would he stay in touch with his friends without a cell phone? I mean, come on. I can see Jesus text messaging all his friends. No computer. No Game Boys. And then his friends. What kind of friends could he have had? Being poor people, living in probably government-subsidized housing, he wouldn't have the choicest of friends. How could this be a future king? No, he deserves better than that. Now you're probably wondering, where in the world is this knucklehead going? Why did Jesus come in the fullness of times 2,000 years ago? Because God said all those things that we think are necessary today aren't really necessary. The shepherds came to behold their king. The wise men came a couple of weeks later to behold their king. If he was to come today, what would we behold? Let me ask the question just a little bit differently. Who or what is king in your life? If I can't have this, I can't live like a king. If I don't have that, I can't be like a king. Surely God wants better for me. And that involves having all these things. These things are not necessarily wrong. In fact, some of them are very, very good. But they don't make life kingly by any stretch of the imagination. In that little manger, in a place where there was no room in an inn in Bethlehem, laid the King of Kings. And the people came to behold their king. Who's your king? What do you behold? What's important? What's necessary? What's right? Is it standing, gazing into the eyes of the one who would go to Calvary's cross and there die for your sins? Or is it having all these other things? Behold your king. Let's pray. Father, I looked a little sarcastically, a little humorously. but a little accurately this morning. That if the birth of Christ came this year rather than 2,000 years ago, what things might be like. Father, we confess as a people that all too often so many of these things that we deem as necessary, as important to living, come before a king in a manger. Father, this morning, help us with the eyes of faith to behold our King and see the wonder, the glory of God, as the apostles wrote, that He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Father, help us to see Your love manifested in Him as He hung on Calvary's cross and there died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and the glory that will once again be revealed when He comes to this earth, first to rapture His church and then later to reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Father, today, make us people who look only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we behold our King today and be changed in that very same glory for the cause of Christ and the love of God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.